Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us together today. Lord, thank you for the fellowship of all of your people together. Father, thank you for what Ezra shared. God, we just look to you now for filling and feeding. God, that your Spirit would make us alive and nourish us. In Jesus' name, amen. In northern Wisconsin, we occasionally tell stories about Sven and Ole, and each culture apparently has their little stories to tell like that. And it just so happens that in Turkey, in the Middle East, they tell stories about Nasreddin Hoca, and he's the man that's the butt of many, many jokes. And the Hoca is supposed to be a very wise man in his town, but often he does some very, very silly things. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but when you look to humor in a different culture, sometimes it doesn't make you laugh, right? So Middle Eastern humor is kind of like that. You say, eh. But this one is pretty good. It just so happens that the Hoca, which happens to be a title of anybody, Hoca was invited to a banquet. And so that day he was out in the field working hard and getting a lot done. And then he realized that he's running out of time. And so he drops everything and he rushes off to this reception. And he walks in his work clothes and they're covered in dirt. And he said, you know, the servants at the door didn't even notice him. And then he walks in and he tries to mingle with the crowd and nobody seems to pay any attention to him. Often people like to ask Hoca his advice on things, and it seems like this night nobody was asking him his advice. And then when they finally sat down at the table for the food, They took Hoca and they put him way in the back, at the very back of the room, and he hardly got any food. Nobody was passing him any food, and he had enough. And so he gets up and he goes home and he washes up really, really good and he puts on his very, very best clothing. And just to make sure he got it accomplished, he took out his fur coat, and it was a beautiful fur coat. He knew that it was dazzling. And so he returns to the reception in his fur coat and his nice outfit. And as soon as he walks in the door, the servants, they acknowledge him. Oh, you know, welcome, Hoca. And they escort him right to the table, only this time he's sitting right beside the master of the house. And as they're eating, they're always making sure that they send the very best food past Hoca towards his direction. And he's eating well, but he starts doing something very, very strange. And before he eats anything, he takes the cuff of his fur coat and he dips it in the food and he says, "Eat, coat, eat." And his friends are all staring at him. And every time a dish comes by, the first thing he does, he puts the cuff of his coat in there. He says, "Eat, coat, eat." And finally they said, "Hoca, what are you doing?" And he says, "Since all this attention and generosity is extended to my fur coat, it might as well eat the food too." And that takes us to James chapter 2. You've got the Turkish perspective on this concept that we find in James chapter 2. "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment." If you want other synonyms for vile raiment, Strong's uses, he goes two directions with the word vile. He can say either very poorly dressed, just cheap clothing, or dirty clothing. Verse 3, "And ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him," one person said fine clothing there, "and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool? Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if ye have respect of persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For ye shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. I'd like to spend some time on James chapter 2 this morning. And, you know, some people like to sidestep James 2 as too legalistic, right? Maybe that's part of why Martin Luther struggled with it. But, you know, I already mentioned this a couple times. As I was meditating on love, on agape, I read James 2. I think it started making a lot of sense. And that's what I'd like to present to you today, is if you can think of agape love, if you can think of love, and then read James 2, it makes all the sense in the world. What got me thinking on that, of course, and I was here last Sunday also, Galatians 5, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Galatians 5:5, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. And in 6 it says, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Verse 13, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Verse 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. And then he's got the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit. You see that same terminology in Galatians 5 as you see in James. And I think they support each other. They answer each other's questions. James 2, verse 1, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." Now, I already made a mistake, right? Because I said that when you read James 2, think of love, and instead in verse 1, he says faith, and so I'm already off track. How can love and faith have anything to do with each other? Again, Galatians 5:5 says, "Faith which worketh by love." And as you read James chapter 2, you see faith working. And in faith working, you see it doing acts of love. You see agape love, right? Remember that in James 1, verse 27, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world." You are visiting people. You are spending time with people. You're encouraging these people, the people that are having a hard time in life. And again, that's a great way of describing what agape is. In Galatians 5, it says, "By love, serving one another." By love, serve one another. That's what love is in the Bible. Love serves. So, James 2:1 says faith, and what does that have anything to do? It says faith works by love. Faith works by love, and that is the connection. It's not explicitly said here, but it's said in Galatians 5. He says you've got to have this faith in the Lord Jesus Christ without respect of persons. And what is respect of persons? It means you have favorites, and then you have people that you don't really like. And so that's a good word, favoritism. I think in our culture we use the word prejudice. There are certain people we feel, well, we just trust them more, right? They have done all these psychology studies, and they find that people that are of African descent are more likely to be accused of crime. Now, that's a deep subject. I shouldn't have even talked about it. But we have these preconceived ideas about how people look and what they are and what they do. And that respect of persons is about the prejudice, about the bias. It's about the favoritism. And he says, if you've got faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not allowed to have favorites. Wow. And I'll tell you what, this beat me over the head. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not allowed to have favorites. And then he just illustrates this by James 2, verse 2. If there come unto your assembly. Now, he's talking about a meeting of the church, right? If you're having a church meeting and somebody walks in with a gold ring, in goodly apparel, fine clothing, expensive clothing, the Versace and all those other crazy Fifth Avenue brands that cost thousands of dollars a suit. Real gold jewelry with real gemstones. If there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring, a rich person visits the church, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment. His clothing is actually the Walmart-style clothing. Maybe it's already worn. Maybe there's already holes in it. Maybe it's already dirty. And he says, and you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing. You're looking at two people, and one looks good, and one looks bad, and you make a decision in life based on their looks, right? And so you take this wealthy man and you say, hey, come on down, right? Everybody wants to say hello to this man. Everybody wants to shake this man's hand. Everybody wants to sit beside the guy in the nice clothes. I'm not even quite sure why that is. Is it because we think he's going to give us some of his money? Or I don't know. The human nature, so strange. And then somebody walks in, and their clothes are cheap and dirty. And unfortunately, they usually smell funny too, right? And you don't even walk over there. You don't even say hello. You don't shake their hand. And when they look around for a place to sit, you can say, oh, take the folding chair in the corner, right? This is, James is saying, this is what I'm talking about, folks. This is what I'm talking about when we're talking about respective persons. You're making a judgment based on somebody's looks. You know, I worked with a man who spent some time in New York City, and he said there are clubs in New York City that are terribly, terribly exclusive. And you have to pay like a $100 cover charge or something ridiculous. And they have people standing on the sidewalks that won't even let you in unless you have expensive enough shoes and expensive enough clothes. And of course, when you get in there, you find world famous people. And so what they're doing is hand-picking friends for you that can afford to be friends with you. Terrible, terrible, terrible. And so James tells us we can't walk our walk with Christ. We can't. Faith is our being a Christian, right? We can't be a Christian. We can't have this faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and then have favorites or make distinctions between people. You can't do it. And that's serious. So that poor, dirty man comes in. You just say, oh, stand there in the corner. James 2, verse 3. Stand out here or sit here under my footstool. That's pretty insulting. I don't want your clothes to stain my good chair. In verse 4, he just challenges us. Are ye not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? How in the world can you know what is going on in each of those people's minds? You don't know enough to know whether the man in nice clothes is a nice guy and whether the man in dirty clothing is a bad guy. You don't know enough. And it's not for you to make that distinction. He says, when you start treating people differently based on how they look, you have become a judge. You have become God. Ooh. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme the worthy name by the which ye are called? You know, I tell you, James sure is hard on rich people. And I don't know... I don't know exactly why James is so hard on rich people, but we have to remember that the Lord Jesus himself says, how hard is it for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven when your heart is intertwined with all of your earthly possessions? When your heart is wrapped around your money, it's so hard to break free of that covetousness, of that greed, of that security you find in things and stuff. It's so hard to let go so that you can turn to Jesus Christ. Remember the Apostle Paul said, I count all things but dung that I may win Christ. In order to become a Christian, you have to let go of everything else. And perhaps the reason why rich people are spoken so roughly about is because they just have a terrible, terrible time letting go of their wealth to embrace Christ. And he says, you've got to watch this, folks. Rich people can have some big problems deep inside according to God's perspective. You know, there's a verse I didn't write down. But you remember when Samuel was looking for a king for Israel. And he ends up going to the house of Jesse. And Jesse has all of his sons lined up. And I'm sure they were combed and shaven and clean clothes. And there was one missing, right? It was the youngest son, and he was out watching the sheep. Well, somebody's got to do it. And already you see Jesse in his own head knows what kind of a king God wants. And so Samuel walks to the oldest son, and God says, it's not him, the next son, it's not him, the next son, it's not him. And he gets to the end of the row, and he says, isn't there any other sons around? He said, there is one more, he's watching the sheep. And there's that statement, and I don't have it memorized word for word, but God looks on the heart, right? He says, God looks on the heart. And here Jesse is pulling out his oldest kids, and he's got in his head what kind of a king, what kind of a man the next king should be. Maybe perhaps even Samuel had in his own mind what the next king should be, and God says, it's not what you guys think it is, right? I'll have to look that up some other time. But God looks on the heart. God is not distracted by good looks. God is not distracted by the gold ring. God is not distracted by the nice suit of clothing. He said instead, rich people have this tendency to not be right with God because they can't let go. He says, look at what these rich people do. They draw you. They oppress you. They try to get as much out of you with as least compensation as possible. They may even enslave you. It's interesting he mentions rich people here. And then in James 5, he mentions rich people. He said, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rest of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. The hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. He's simply saying these rich people haven't paid their employees. These rich people haven't paid their employees. So James is saying, remember that. When you start making decisions based on how somebody looks, remember that rich people can cause a lot of problems. It's the rich people that can sue you. They can drag you into court and make your life miserable. And he says, but remember about the poor folks. He says, God has chosen the poor people that are rich in faith. Now, it doesn't do us any good to be poor without being born again. And he mentions both there in James 2, verse 5. The poor of this world, rich in faith. What if that person is born again? And what if they've had some extenuating circumstances that makes their looks less than the best? A poor person has to rely on God a lot more frequently for a lot more things. I had to think of some other little hints that the Bible uses. First Timothy 5:5, you see this, that same concept, and I think it's related. Now she that is a widow indeed, a woman who has no husband and who has no children, and desolate, trusteth in God, and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. She is poor. Remember, in the setting of the Bible, without a husband or children, it's very, very hard to have an income. There was no Social Security program. There was no grocery assistance. There was no rent assistance. To be a widow was to be poor. And yet you see this woman praying night and day for God to give her probably the basic necessities of life, like food and clothing. So a poor person can have a real rich relationship with God. Remember James 1, he says, when you find yourself in trials, rejoice. And perhaps he's saying, when you find yourself penniless, rejoice. It's wrong for us to distinguish between people based on their looks. And then he goes deeper in James 2, verse 8. If you fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. Again, Galatians 5 makes this very, very serious business, right? love fulfills the law. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. First of all, if you want to keep all the rules that matter to God, it's about loving God and loving people, right? And then James 5 says, if you want to be set free from rules, if you want to be set free from the law of God, it's by walking in the Spirit. If you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. There's just a number of things, a number of good things that happen when we obey the golden rule. Love one another. He says, when you love one another, you're fulfilling the law. You're living the law of liberty. You're living a life of freedom. You're pleasing to God. You're pleasing to man. And that's why he says, if you love thy neighbor as yourself, you do well. It's very, very important to love people. And in verse 9 he says, but if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. You can use the word convicted. We are convicted of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Okay, so the premise here is, if you love one another, all kinds of wonderful things happen, right? Did you all get that? When you love one another, all kinds of wonderful things happen. When you love one another, you're fulfilling all the law of God. You're setting yourself free from the law. When you're walking in the Spirit and you're walking in the law of liberty, you're not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. So you're free from the law and you're free from your own sinful desires by loving other people. That's incredible to me. I'm excited about that. Just by loving each other, we can find freedom. But he says there's a problem here in this James chapter 2 business. What's the problem? The problem is the partiality. Now, exactly how does the partiality transgress love one another? Well, he says in verse 11, for he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. This finally made sense to me when I was reading in Galatians 3:10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the law, are under the curse. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. And that's a profound statement. He simply says, anybody that's trying to follow the rules is cursed. And it doesn't make any sense, right? How can somebody who's trying so hard be in so much trouble? And he explains it. He said, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Our minds go back to the, yeah, but I'm doing my very, very best. The emphasis in here is all things, all things, all things, all things. In order to be justified before God by following the rules, you have to follow all the rules all the time without intermission. Okay? So if you're one of those people, well, I'm a good person, I try to do my best, the standard is that you always have to be a good person all the time and that you always have to do your very best or you have broken the rule. So if the rabbis have studied the Word of God and they decided there's 613 rules in the Old Testament, and you're of the Jewish persuasion, that means you have to keep all 613 rules all the time. Now, what's funny is God made those rules very specifically to show us how weak and frail and broken we really are. And anybody that's honest with those rules has to come before God and say, God, I can't do this. I cannot do this. I plead the blood of Jesus Christ. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. If you think you're going to heaven, Because you're a good person, that means you have to be good 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, whether you're tired or sick or hungry or not. And nobody can do that. In order to keep the rules, you have to keep all of them all the time. And that's where James says in verse 11, the person, God said, do not commit adultery. He also said, do not kill. If you commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, you are become a transgressor of the law. So if you say, well, Brandon, I attend church every single Sunday. I don't lie. I don't steal. I honor my parents. But I have committed adultery. Then everything is worthless, right? The whole thing is broken. The whole law is broken because of one transgression, one time. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. Maybe one example is the Pharisees, the scribes, and the chief priests. The people that wore all the right clothing and they had life down to a T. They washed their hands when they got home from shopping. They washed their pots and pans. They washed the table. They washed themselves. They paid tithes of mint and anise and cumin. Every tenth leaf went to the work of the Lord, right? Everything is flawless in their life. And what did these people do? They crucified the Messiah, right? Now, does tithing your mint, anise, and cumin, is that going to be worth anything? Is washing your hands constantly worth anything? Is memorizing the Old Testament worth anything when you kill the Messiah? It's impossible for us to be justified by following the rules. Here, he says, you've got one rule. We're talking about the perfect law of liberty, right? For so speak ye, and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. We are talking about one commandment. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John 13:34. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, even as I have loved you, so ought ye also to love one another. We have gone, folks, from 613 rules down to two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. We've gone down to two rules. And James says, if you follow those two rules, and Galatians says, if you follow those two rules, you will fulfill the law of God. You also find liberty. You also escape from the lusts of the flesh. And he says, but even this, you can mess this up. You can mess the, even two rules, you can mess it up. He says it's when you fail to love somebody. So if you think you're a Christian, if you think you're born again, if you think you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is somebody that you have failed to love, you've broken the law. And he says when you break one rule, you are guilty of the whole thing. That's serious. We've got to be careful when we start showing favoritism. It's damnable what it sounds like. You know, in James chapter 1, he said, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. He uses that analogy of the person that looks in the mirror and sees their likeness, and then walks off and forgets what they look like. But he's very, very, very specific. It's the person that looks into the law of liberty and then forgets to live it. That's what he's saying. It's the person that looks into the law of love, to love one another, and then walks off without actually doing it. And he says, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. Are you one of those people that you know what love is, but you're just not doing it? You're in big trouble. So when he gets to verse 12, so speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. When I stand before God on judgment day and I have to explain to God why I did what I did, one of the biggest things he's going to ask you is, why did you not love so and so? Why did you not love so-and-so? And what James is asking us to do is look into our lives and find those people that we are not loving and start loving them. Because we will be judged by how we love those people. And he says, if there's people in your life that you are choosing to avoid, you will be judged. This is scary. The law of liberty is freedom. Freedom from lust, freedom from law. And yet, if you don't get this right, there is judgment. There is judgment for the one that's prejudiced. There is judgment for the one that's biased. There's a judgment for the person that plays favorites. You will be judged by that golden rule, love one another. Verse 13, for he shall have judgment without mercy, that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. It looks like he's talking about the Almighty God on his throne. And when you stand before God, if there's somebody that you didn't help out, that you didn't properly love them, how can God love you? God is merciful to the people that are merciful. And I think he's talking here about the person that's hungry, doesn't have clothing, etc. The mercy is to give food to a hungry person. That's the mercy here. You know, there's another concept if we want to make this more complicated. I can't help but think about this judging. Matthew 7, verse 1, judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, with what measure ye measure, it shall be measured to you again. When you think about this verse in James 2, I think there's harmony there. Because what happens when you judge somebody? Judging again is dishing out consequences. Dishing out consequences. Now, think about you're having church and two men walk into the room. One is dressed in fine clothing and one is dressed in dirty, cheap clothing. And you treat one of them with a lot of honor, a lot of respect, and with good hospitality. And the other one you pretty much ignore. That's a judging, right? Because you're actually giving consequences. You're handing out consequences to these people just the way they look. And he says, don't judge like that. If you're merciful, God will be merciful to you on judgment day. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be you warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Remember, James 2, verse 1 says, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Faith works by love. That means if you truly believe, you are truly a loving person. And he says, if you're truly a loving person, you're going to love everybody equally. You're not going to leave somebody out or ignore somebody. He says, you can say you're a Christian. You can believe there's a God. You can believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the atonement for the human race. You can believe that God loved you. And you can believe that you should love others, but if you don't actually do it, if you don't actually do it, it's worthless. The perfect law of liberty is something that we experience. When we know that we are sinners, when we know that we are hopelessly flawed, when we know we are weak and broken, and we cry out to God to save us, to have mercy on us, God responds with an everlasting love, an unconditional love, a love that's bigger than any of the sins we've ever committed. Where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. The love of God is far bigger than our wretchedness. And we should be able to respond to that love, right? We love Him because He first loved us. I love God because of how well, how much He loves me. Now, if I really believe that, if my life has really been changed by the law of liberty, then I should be able to love others. Do you know what Jesus says in Matthew 8 when He sends His disciples out? He says, freely ye have received, freely give. That's what the crux is right here. If God really loves you, you're really going to love everyone else. How can you say you have faith if you don't have works? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, if somebody needs help and you don't help them, how can that be worth anything? I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but in verse 19, and thou believest there is one God, thou doest well, the devils also believe and tremble. As I was thinking about that verse, I've heard that verse often, preachers. The devils know there's a God. Satan knows there's a God. He knows who Jesus is. He knows who the people are that are born again. He knows. Is knowing enough? What is it that Satan does? He's the father of lies, right? He's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's dead set on destroying you. Satan believes the Bible. Satan believes the truth. And he acts evil. A Christian, not only do we need to believe the Bible and believe the Word of God, but we need to act in a loving manner to the people around us. I would say that's the only distinction between a demon and a real Christian. That's probably the only distinction between a demon and a real Christian, is the demon is hurting people and a real Christian is blessing people. If you are not actively loving others, are you any better than a demon? If you are not actively loving other people, are you any better than a demon? You believe all the same stuff the devils do, and you're not really helping anybody, are you? In fact, when we love ourselves, we tend to do damage to the people around us. For some reason, I had to think of this story. I don't know why I said what I did, but I was hanging out with a young man whose father is in prison. And as he asked me if his father has mentioned him at all, and I said, you're right, your dad hasn't mentioned you. Of course, you could see him so angry. And I just said, and I don't know why I said this, I said, I think maybe he said, my dad doesn't love me. And I said, well, it's just that he loves himself a whole lot more than he loves you. And that's what kind of damage happens when you're in love with yourself and you're not loving the people around you. You may not be tormenting people like demons, but you're not doing the kingdom of heaven any good when you're being partial about loving people. Faith without works is dead. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? The scripture was fulfilled which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Abraham, God came to Abraham and said, leave your home, leave your family, and go to a new land, a foreign land. And he got up and went. God told him, you'll inherit this land. And he believed that. Your descendants will inherit this land. And he believed that. Now, what good would it have done if God would have said, leave home, leave your family, and go to this foreign land, and I'll give it to you, and Abraham didn't go anywhere? What if he had just stayed in Haran his whole life? That means he really didn't believe it, did he? But the fact that he got up and went proved that he actually believed what God was telling him to do. The fact that Rahab was on the side of the Israelite spies was proof that she truly believed that God was the true God and that the Israelites were God's true people. But it wasn't until she actively loved them. You know, I had to think of Isaac, Abraham taking Isaac up onto the top of Mount Moriah and tying him up and laying him there for a sacrifice. And it says the knife was raised over Isaac when God says, stop. And God simply says, now I know. Now I know you love me. The belief is meaningless until it can be tested with action. And if you believe God really loves you, and if you believe God really forgave you, you're going to love other people and forgive other people. Because without those works, you're a fake. Without those works, you're a fake. We need to get up and love people. And we have to love those people without bias. Whether it's their skin color, whether it's their age, whether it's their disability, whether it's their looks, whether it's the clothes they wear. And remember, agape is not about whether I like being with somebody. It's not about whether they're charming or funny or thrilling, or whether I think that by helping them, it'll be good dividends for me. Selfish people tend to do good things for themselves, right? I love people because it makes me look good. I love people because it gives me a reputation, and that cuts across the grain of the gospel message. But to love people because God told us to, that means sometimes you're going to find yourself doing things that you don't like, but that you're doing because God told you to do them. I don't like doing what I'm doing, but I'm doing what God told me to do. And it's very deep. James talks about visiting the fatherless and the widows. Then he talks about giving food to somebody, giving clothes to somebody. And you know, we could turn this into a very mechanical thing where you're always giving. This is a good test about how mature of a Christian you are. When you start giving, it gets really, really scary. Because what it is, my time, it's my money, it's my stuff, it's my life, it's my goals, my dreams, my ambitions, and when that good-for-nothing neighbor knocks on my door, it's gone. It's not my time anymore. It's not my stuff anymore. It's not my goals anymore. And it hurts. I'll tell you what, if you take this seriously and go love people, it hurts. Because you're constantly surrendering everything you are and everything you have to God. And if you say you're a surrendered person, it's going to show by how well you love the people around you. It's the ultimate test. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I'm nothing. What is charity in the Greek? Agape. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. There is such a thing as doing all the right things without real love. And of course, that's only through surrender to Christ. Because he says love is more than just visiting the fatherless and the widows. Love is more than just giving food and clothes to somebody who needs it. Because love suffers long and is kind. Charity envieth not, charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. It's a mindset. An attitude. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. It's a high standard. It's a very, very high standard. And if you're anything like me, you're going to read stuff like this and say, God, there's no way I can do this. And that's why Jesus Christ is so important. Because Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. And that means he fulfilled the golden rule. And that means when it said love one another, that means Jesus loved everybody without prejudice, without bias. He already successfully accomplished it. And for you to get anywhere close to fulfilling what James is asking us to do is to lay ourselves at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and say, God, take me. I am an empty earthen vessel. I don't have what it takes to live this golden rule. But I know Jesus does, and I just ask that Jesus would enter me and fill me and move me and control my life. That's the only way. We'll talk about the tongue next time. The only way you can even get remotely close to controlling your mouth is to be filled with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the answer. Don't get depressed. Get surrendered. You know, it seems so many times in my life, when I'm struggling, when I'm overwhelmed, when I'm hurting, I say, you know what, this is the very moment where God is going to work. A godly man once said, "God, man's extremity is God's opportunity." Every time you feel that pressure, every time you feel that overload, just say, God, this is my moment to die for you. This is my moment to let the Lord Jesus Christ take the wheel and drive. Because clearly I don't have what it takes. And that's how we live life. Under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that does mean we have let go of our things and our time and our goals and our life as a whole. Unless you deny yourself and take up your cross, you cannot be my disciple unless you hate your own life. You cannot be my disciple. But it's a life more abundant, right? Walking in the Spirit, the perfect law of liberty. We need to love everybody without exception. Don't pick favorites. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving us first and all of our unworthiness and backwardness. Father, I pray that we would be touched by that love and that we would touch others with that love. We ask that you would anoint each of us for the remainder of this day. Help us to bless you and to bless each other. Father, also help the meetings tonight stir us and accomplish the work that you want done in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's dismiss.